What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, welcome to EWTN's Call to Communion. It's our program primarily geared toward our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. But if maybe you're in conversation with a Catholic, or if someone has asked you, or a non-Catholic rather, if someone has asked you a question about the faith that perhaps you couldn't answer, we'd love to talk to you as well. Just pick up the phone and give us a call with your question. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We ask that question every day. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? If maybe you've stumbled across the station and no one's ever actually posed that question directly to you, give it some thought and give us a call. We'd love to talk about it with you at 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in today for Tom Price. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Rich Jesse handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every day, Dr. David Anders. How are you?
Well, apart from being battered in the nose by a neurotic cat all night long who kept me awake, I think I'm doing fine.
Yeah, you you're in the middle of or nearing the end of a move.
That's right.
And the critters are not adjusting as quickly as one might hope.
The dogs are okay, but the cats are having kind of a neurotic meltdown, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And one of the dogs was neurotic to begin with.
One of them was neurotic to begin with, exactly.
So it is what it is, as I say. Joel was watching on YouTube yesterday, and he says, how does Mother Church identify a person who, quote-unquote, heals when they can have and when they can have a healing mass?
Yeah, I really appreciate that. So I absolutely manifestly do not have the charismatic gift of healing. That is not something that I have got at all, right? But let's just play a hypothetical here and see how this would pan out. Let us imagine, for the sake of argument, that God did grant me such a gift, which he has not seen fit to do, right? But let's say he did. And the way it would manifest is, Jack comes into the office one day and he says, I just got a bad diagnosis, or I've got a bad knee or a bad whatever. And I said, well, Jack, can I pray for you? He says, sure. We wander over and I pray for Jack. And all of a sudden, Jack goes, well, gosh, Anders, the pain went away. That's kind of amazing. Thanks be to Jesus. We all say thanks be to Jesus. And kind of chalk it up to divine providence and move on. And then, Tom walks in the office and, he's got a bum knee and I pray for Tom. And two times in a row, you're like, okay, something's up here. And then word starts going around that, get so-and-so to pray for you. Stuff seems to happen. Well, that it typically sort of bubbles up from the ground up that way. And this is not me, again, I'm just hypothetical, but it sort of bubbles up from the ground up. Word starts going around. And the next thing you know, maybe a pastor of the local parish is saying, hey, you want to come pray for my people? When it starts becoming a matter of public interest in the church, well, then a bishop has got to get involved and make a, has to make a decision. Doesn't necessarily have to make an authoritative pronouncement. Probably the decision, if there is one, is going to be negative. And the bishop saying, hey, this is getting out of hand. This is kind of becoming like a local cult. This is whoa, especially if this guy, maybe if he's trying to make money off of it, or if he starts to teach the Catholic faith, using this gift as an occasion to kind of put out his own ideas, and maybe some of them are a little bit wonky. This happens all the time. Bishop says, we're not going to have that. This guy's not allowed to speak publicly in a Catholic church. It's usually going to be a negative judgment like that. But sometimes, particularly if the person is a cleric who already has faculties in the church to teach, reputation begins to get around, and they may start getting invitations, and it sort of, you know, grows at a kind of really a bottom-up kind of way. And then eventually it may get to the point where a bishop says, okay, yes, this is like kind of a known phenomena, and okay, I'll give my approval for, you know, to be a healing mouse. You can bring this person in and they can pray for people. That's typically how that works. Now, Jack, we've had a couple people on the network over the years, religious and lay people, I think, who seem to have this gift and have talked about how God has used them in their ministry to heal people. And it's always glory to Jesus, isn't it?
I have, you know, one of the great privileges of doing what we do is that we get to travel in circles sometimes mm-hmm. with, you know, people who are identified as having various gifts and talents within the confines of Holy Mother Church, and people who have had gifts like this who really seem to be authentic,
yep.
they all have one thing in common, I have noticed.
It's all about Jesus.
None of them were looking for it.
That's right. That's right.
None of them were looking for it.
That's right.
And
that seems
to be the, I think humility is a key component to all of this, because, you know, being humble does not mean you're standing in the shadows and not having anyone notice you. Being humble means you're doing what God's asking you to do.
That's right. And you know, and to point out again, it can happen that an individual seems to manifest some charismatic power, and that does not necessarily mean the person is an individual of virtue, right? I mean, there are occasions in the Bible itself where you have people that seem to do miraculous things, prophesy, and others, when it's clear that, you know, they're not on God's team. Balaam the prophet in the Old Testament, a good example. I mean, he is compelled by God to prophesy in favor of Israel, although he manifestly doesn't want to. Jonah the prophet is somebody who literally tries to run away from what God wants him to do. And God's like, no, I'm going to actually make you do this. And then the paradigm case in the New Testament would be the character of Simon Magus, who was known to be a wonder worker, and yet absolutely thought he could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit from the apostles. And the fathers of the church saw him as sort of like the chief heresiarch, who was sort of the father of all heresy. So just because somebody has a charismatic gift, if it's not in accord with Holy Mother Church, Orthodox, and leading to charity and the virtues, then we don't want anything to do with it.
Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Barry in the great state of California, Mary Ann in Allentown, Pennsylvania, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls and a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Got a beautiful online learning series called In His Sandals that's available to you. Discover the beauty, truth, and goodness of the church with this EWTN series. You can delve into the riches of the faith and grow closer to the Lord with free, that's right, free videos and study guides. EWTN invites you to be still and sit with the Lord through this In His Sandals video reflections with EWTN Chaplain Father Joseph Mary Wolf. You can enroll in our courses today at learningseries.ewtn.com. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. First up today is Barry, a first-time caller in the great state of California, watching us on YouTube today. Barry, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Blessings, and thank you so much. Yes, last week I was going through my email and found a video that last week Pope Leo said he had a vision of the 3 days of darkness that he thinks is coming very soon, not like next year, but could be today. The same as was reported from Padre Pio and what's her name, St. Faustina, and a number of mystics. And I was wondering, what's your thoughts on the 3 days of darkness? I'm pretty sure you've heard of it.
Oh, sure. Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So I hadn't heard anything about Pope Leo XIV having any such vision. Now, there is a celebrated story about Leo XIII having a vision of apocalyptic judgment coming on the church in sort of a satanic scourge of the whole world that prompted him to compose the St. Michael Prayer, which very much has entered into the church's devotional patrimony, and as I'm sure you're aware, many places throughout the world, instigated by Leo XIII himself, it's still prayed at the end of Mass, right? We pray it around here at EWTN. We're big fans of the St. Michael Prayer. In fact, we have a sort of architectural monument to St. Michael in the building, right? But I don't know anything about Leo XIV and the 3 days of darkness. So this is an idea associated with a few Catholic mystics. Anna Maria Taigi is one of them. I believe that the association with Padre Pio is not as strong as some people have alleged. It may be based on some spurious textual evidence. But Taigi for sure promoted the idea, and a few others have well. What do I think about it? Well, it is manifest to me that none of the bishops of the Catholic Church nor the Holy Magisterium of the Church, the Pope, have recommended that we go stock our bedside tables with beeswax blessed candles, right? That's just not something that we're doing. It's not part of the catechetical tradition of the Church. It's not part of the Church's prudential judgment about the way the faithful should conduct themselves. And the principal way we are to protect ourselves against evil and the darkening forces of evil is to live a holy and sacramental life and stay close to the Church and the sacraments and go to do penance and love our neighbors and avoid near occasions of sin, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the sort of the daily disciplines of Catholic life are already the best defense that we have against evil. The 3 Days of Darkness is a alleged prophecy that is sort of, quasi-apocalyptic in tone. And my experience with apocalyptic movements throughout the history of Christianity is that they tend to be quite divisive because they end up pitting one party against other parties or against society at large. And those that hold to the apocalyptic or conspiratorial ideology typically see themselves as a sort of an Illuminati, as an elect group set apart that, been given, the key insight, the mystical illumination or what have you. And often they feel oppressed or sort of anti-hierarchical, anti-authoritarian. And the sense that they've got some kind of key insight that gives them specialness vis-a-vis the rest of the world can become an occasion of hubris. And so, typically these kinds of things, whether it's the 3 Days of Darkness or other apocalyptic imaginings and visions throughout history, have not boded well for social harmony within the church. And so I typically am not a big fan for that reason. And like I said, it doesn't seem to me that the bishops are telling us to take this seriously. The Pope's not telling us to take it seriously. And we have the sacraments. We have the dogmatic tradition of the church. We have the example of the saints. We have what we need. If we have St. Michael, for that matter, to protect us from evil if we do what we're supposed to be doing.
God bless you, Barry. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Still a couple of open lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Mary Ann in Allentown, Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app. Mary Ann, thank you for holding. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Yeah, I'd like to ask a question.
Sure.
I go to church, and there's a priest. He's talking with Nahama, and not making to the point what he's trying to tell me. And he keeps talking and talking all the time for like 20 minutes.
Yeah, so how can I help you? What's the question?
The question is, why do they keep talking long homers?
Sure. So there is a priest in my diocese who, before he was a Catholic priest, he was a Baptist minister. And so he went to seminary in the Baptist church, and then he went to seminary at the Catholic seminary, and he became a priest. And my experience is that I want to be Catholic. I have no desire to be anything but Catholic. But sometimes the Baptist preachers are more interesting. They're not more truthful, but they're more interesting speakers to listen to than some of our Catholic homilists. They're better speakers. Just their rhetorical skills are better. So I asked this priest one time. I said, "Father, explain to me, what is it that they do in the Baptist seminary that produces better speakers, because not all Catholic priests are good homilists, not necessarily interesting to listen to. And he made an interesting observation to me. He said, well, there's, you know, that's part of it. He says, but the other thing is, understand that the Baptists have a different model of vocation. They typically, they select people for ministry because they're good speakers. And he says, that's not the way we do it in the Catholic Church. We don't pick someone for the seminary because they're a good speaker. We pick them because we think they can live the sacramental life that is suited to priestly ordination. They can be celibate. They can, you know, give their life to the church. They can live the sacramental mysteries, you know, in an appropriate way, in a worthy way. And they may or may not be good speakers. And as in consequence, you know, you have priests that can be maybe very good at being priests, but maybe preaching homilies is not their number one skill set, if you follow me. Maybe they're great in the confessional. Maybe they're good administrators. Maybe they're wonderful at pastoral counseling. Maybe they're very reverent at Mass. But speaking's not their thing. And that's just a fact of Catholic life, that it's kind of the luck of the draw. Do you have a priest who is a good and interesting, engaging speaker? Very often the answer to that question is no. And, you know, the church has helps. There's a document called the Homiletical Directory that priests are encouraged to use. And quite honestly, if priests did nothing other than study the Homiletical Directory and the passage is relevant to the readings of the day, homilies would improve by, you know, like exponentially, right? There are things they could do to preach better. But you can't do something when you don't have talent, right? And again, the homily is not primarily about showcasing talent. It's about orienting us towards the proper disposition to have to Holy Mass.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We'd love to talk about it with you. 833-288-3986. Peter is up next in Dallas, Texas, listening on Spotify today. Peter, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello, Dr. Anders. I've heard a lot of apologetics about sola scriptura and sola fide. I was just wondering what the Catholic Church's response to the other three solas was.
Meaning, sola gratia, sola Christe, and different, you know, soli Deo gloria. What's your other third?
Those were the other
okay,
three.
Okay, sure. So when it comes to sola gratia, the Catholic Church is the body that first articulated the doctrine of sola gratia, and all of the reformers got it from Saint Augustine, right? So prior to the 4th century, if you were to inquire among the church fathers about the Catholic soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, they had a pretty robust understanding of salvation. None of them would have articulated the doctrine in terms of Saint Paul's language of justification, faith, and works. That's just not, those aren't the terms that they used to, they used other Pauline metaphors. Those were not the ones that they were drawn to. And one of the reasons for this is a point made by the Lutheran scholar Christer Stendahl, and I think he's dead right, is that in the second century, and from the second to the fourth century, when people read St. Paul on those topics, on justification and on grace and so forth, they assumed that he was talking about exactly what he said he was talking about, namely the relationship of Jews and Gentiles, and that the context for understanding justification and works is the relationship of Jews to Gentiles. And since they had pretty much settled that question, they thought, well, that's not really the most relevant passages for our understanding of salvation, so they gravitated to other Pauline passages. What St. Augustine did is he reinterpreted St. Paul's language of justification, faith, and works to be intensely soteriological, not just on the Jew-Gentile question, but sort of all throughout the whole dynamic of Christian life. And he made for the Latin West from the 4th century onward, the categories grace, faith, justification became the primary interpretive categories for understanding salvation. And in Augustine's theology, this is how he worked it out, right? This Augustine would have said that salvation is 100% by grace, that without the grace of God, you will inevitably sin. You cannot not sin without grace. With the grace of God, according to Augustine, it becomes possible for you to not sin. It becomes possible for you to not sin. He would pray in the confessions, command what you will, O Lord, but grant what you command. And then, so through faith in Christ, God gives the grace that empowers the holy life that enables the soul to merit eternal life, right? So God crowns his own gifts. That was another Augustinian term. God would give us the good works that we do, and he then rewards us for the good works that he has empowered us to commit, right, to perform. And that the legislative fiat, you know, the thou shalts of the Bible, in themselves are powerless to produce righteousness. And Augustine wrote a famous text on this called On the Spirit and the Letter, De Spiritu et Litera. And Luther will tell you that it was meditating on Augustine's De Spiritu et Litera that gave him the key insight that he would eventually develop into his own idiosyncratic interpretation that would become sola fide, right? So, but my point is, the sola gratia part, that is a development of the Latin Catholic tradition. And it is dogmatic Catholic teaching, confirmed at the Council of Orange, confirmed at the Holy Ecumenical Council of Trent. Salvation is by grace alone, period, end of paragraph. And as I said, it was the Catholic doctrine, Dr. Augustine, that put that one on the table, right? So we had sola gratia, sola Christe, okay? Well, when the Reformers used the language of sola Christe, they use that specifically to exclude the intercession of saints and angels. So they use it in a polemical way. Obviously, Catholics do not accept that. We believe in the intercession of saints and angels. But I would be perfectly willing to concede sola Christe if you interpret it in a Catholic sense, meaning, as the book of Hebrews taught, in the past God spoke to our forefathers in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, who he has made the exact representation of his being, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and the culmination of all the promises, and the last and final, you know, and definitive prophet, whose sacrifice ends the necessity of all Levitical sacrifices, and through whose atoning death and his alone we receive the grace necessary to acquire eternal life. So in that sense, sola Christe all day long, right? However, I also think it's a deeply biblical doctrine that the grace of Christ is mediated to us through instruments. Those include the sacramental mysteries, as well as other human beings, right? So St. Paul can say, we have become Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us. Well, that's definitely a human intermediary. Paul and all the apostles exhort us to pray for one another, to intercede for one another. Especially in the spiritual realm. He prays for the Ephesians. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Well, you might know the height and depth and love of the grace of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Well, you know, if human intercessors are of no value, then why does Paul pray that the Ephesians will be spiritually enlightened, right? Why does he consider himself to be Christ's co-laborers? Why can he say, follow me as I follow Jesus, right? So do I believe sola Christe? Yes, but Christ, again, his mediation is, again, mediated to us through human instruments, the saints, other members of his body, which are, as it were, extensions of his incarnational ministry. Soli Deo Gloria, all day long. All day long. Yeah, everything is for God. You know, St. Augustine said that the entire dispensation of our faith, everything in the Catholic faith, is for one end and one alone, and that is that we might come to the love of that which cannot change, namely God alone.
Does that help, Peter?
Yes, that was what I was looking for. Thank you.
Awesome. You're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call today. Again, it's a Tuesday edition of EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price. We're asking that question as we do every day. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We would love to talk to you about it. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Don in Springfield, Missouri, John in Milford, PA. And we've got a couple of open lines and still plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We'd love to talk with you about it. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Don in Springfield, Missouri, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Don, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello, Dr. Anders. I really appreciate your show. Your logic and wisdom is great.
Thank you. What can I do for you?
I've got a little brother that is a fallen away Catholic. We were cradle Catholics, and he now believes that organized religion is nothing but bad because man is involved in it, and you know, we make mistakes, and the Catholic Church is not all it was said to be. I need some help on maybe something that you've either put together. I've heard you talk about it before, of how you can convince somebody that just being a good person is not enough to earn salvation and get you to the point where you should be.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Although I know where you're coming from. That's a slight misstatement of what I think I've said on the air, because my position is if you can be a good person, you've got it made. The difficulty is in being a good person, right? I mean, that's the trick right there, right? So there are characters in Scripture and in the tradition who are recognized as good people outside the household of faith, and God seems to smile on them. And I'll give you a couple of examples. So one in the Old Testament would be the character of Job. Job's not an Israelite. The text of Job says there was a man who lived in the land of Uz. It's not Israel. It's not Judea. Who was blameless and upright and feared God and shunned evil. That's pretty strong commendation right there, you know. Doesn't go well for Job at first, but it kind of works out for Job in the end. God, you know, vindicates him. And there's no indication that he ever demands that he join the household of Israel. In the New Testament, I'm thinking about Acts chapter 10. We have the Roman centurion Cornelius. He's not a Jew. He's not a Christian. And yet he and his family are devout and they're God-fearing and they give to those in need and they pray regularly. He has a vision. An angel speaks to him and he says to him, he says, Cornelius, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up before God as a memorial offering. Now, you know, Cornelius is not a card-carrying member of the Catholic Church, at least not yet. He becomes one, but he's not one yet. And yet, the text says, God regarded him, right? He looked at it, okay, prayers, gift to the poor, way to go, Cornelius, you're on the right track. All right, good buddy, you know. Now, what the Catholic Church says about people like this is that grace is at work in them in an unseen way, right? That God's grace is, they're not doing this without God. They're doing it with God, they just don't know. Right? They're doing it by the God that they don't yet know. And one of my favorite Catholic saints, Josephine Bakita, lives in South Sudan in the 19th century. She's captured, sold into slavery as a young child. She grows up in terrible conditions. And she, you know, she doesn't know her own name. Bakita's not her real name. It was a joke name given to her by her cruel slave masters. And she is abused and mistreated in every way you can possibly imagine. And yet she goes outside and she looks at the sun, moon, and stars. And she says to herself, who made these beautiful things? And she tells us in her autobiography, I love this, one of the most beautiful passages in Catholic spiritual writing I've ever seen. She says, I was filled with a desire to know him and to pay him homage. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I was filled with a desire to know him and to pay him homage. And what happened to her is exactly what happened to Cornelius. You can almost see the Holy Spirit speaking to the Italian diplomat who eventually redeemed her and saying, you know, Pietro, or whatever his name was, Bakita's prayers and gifts to the poor have come up before God as a memorial offering. Now go tell her about Jesus, right? Which is exactly what happened. And she ends up, you know, becoming a Catholic nun and dying a saint. But the point is that there are people who have come to the knowledge of God in a shadowy way, right? In an unclear way. St. Paul talks about those who worship the unknown God, whose righteousness is not spurned by God, is not despised by God. The Catholic Renaissance humanist Erasmus famously and somewhat snarkily said, Saint Socrates, pray for us. because there's a tradition in the church of regarding Socrates, if not, you know, as a proto-Christian, at least as a righteous pagan who was on the right path, you know, and the Platonic tradition has deeply informed Catholicism, et cetera, et cetera. So I would never want to say to somebody, you know, if you are outside organized religion, it's all gone for you. There's no hope for you. I would never say that because I don't think that's consistent with the tradition. What I would say is, you're on thin ice, buddy. You're on thin ice. And the reason why is that, first of all, we're terrible judges of our own condition, right? I mean, this is why we're judged by a jury of our peers when we're accused of public crimes. We're not allowed simply to declare ourselves innocent or guilty, right? The prisons are filled with righteously indignant prisoners who are sure that, you know, they're there unjustly because they don't really deserve to be there, et cetera. And I'm sure we'd all feel that way, you know, thanks be to God. But we're not good judges of our own condition. Marital counselors will tell you that marital counseling rarely works. It rarely works because the couple comes in and the counselor says, "What can I do for you?" And the husband says, "I want you to fix what's wrong with my wife." And the wife says, "Well, no, you got to fix what's wrong with my husband." And the counselor says, "Well, we can solve this problem. Y'all just have to redirect, you know, your intentionality here and the things." No, it's her fault. No, it's his fault. We're very bad judges of our own condition. We're creatures of culture that are swept along by every wind of deceitful teaching. That's what St. Paul says. And, you know the stats on how many of the German citizens were Nazi collaborators. And we all say, "I wouldn't have done it if I had lived there." You know, but our ancestors were all involved in things that we would now repudiate in terms of social injustices and so forth. Like, we're very bad judges of our own condition. We're morally weak people. I mean, this is something that St. Paul identified, Romans chapter 7. In my mind, I love the law of God, but in my flesh, there's another law at work in my members, and I'm at war with myself, a wretched man that I am. What can I do? I mean, Paul's not the only one to identify this. Every great religious and philosophical tradition who deals with these existential questions recognizes the, Aristotle called it akrasia, you know, moral weakness, the inability to follow through and do the right thing that I know I ought to do. And so at some level, if we're honest with ourselves, we end up with Paul's cry of, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Like, how am I going to escape this body of death? I mean, this is what's behind the first step in AA, you know, coming to realize that I'm powerless over my addiction, whether that be to substances or to my passions or to sin or what have you, right? And so the end, the goal of not just Christianity, but of most of the axial age religions, those that have emerged and evolved on human culture since, say, about the, you know, the 5th century BC, have been attempts to solve the problem of our perennial weakness to self-destructive and self-deceptive behavior. And if you think that's easy, well, then that would not explain why, you know, psychology and therapy is has been one of the like fastest growing fields of professional life, you know, of the last 70 years, right? But we're not good at this. And we need the wisdom of a tradition, the support of a community, the pedagogical utility of non-discursive modes of learning like sacramental mysteries. And if you're a Catholic, you would concede the supernatural grace that comes there through, right? Now, how do you come to this realization about yourself? Well, it's difficult when you're smug, right? And it's very difficult when you're self-righteous and very defensive. And if you wanted to ask the question, now, how do I get my self-righteous, smug, and defensive neighbor, friend, brother, child, wife, husband, whatever, to realize that they really need transformative grace? Well, here's how not to do it. "Hey, bud, you need some transformative grace. Let me tell you a thing or two," right? Because that typically, and Paul talks about this, you know, the law came to life and I died, right? The law condemns and I get defensive, right? That's not the way to do it. The two ways typically will help you forward. One is for this person to have a shattering experience of their own insufficiency. And please don't try to manufacture someone else's shattering experience of their own insufficiency, right? This is really something that divine providence has got to do. But it comes to most of us at some point in our life, and it's a real turning point. And sometimes it happens to us multiple times. Like, we have one and we think, okay, I'm converted now. I got that lesson learned. And then 10 years later, you're like, oh man, I was a mere dilettante in terms of having crises in my life. Now I'm a real expert. And then 10 years later, it gets even worse, you know. And so it's something that recurs throughout life. We have deepening growth and awareness of our own radical insufficiency. I mean, there's something in the, so neurologically too, if you sort of trace people's trajectory over a lifetime, you'll note when they get after their 50s, they tend to become a lot less argumentative, a lot less polemical, more tolerant in a good way, not in a, you know, kind of political way, but in a, you know, genuinely open to other people and patient with their failings and so forth. The older you get, the more experiences you've had. The other way is that you yourself undergo the transformative experience. You yourself have the shattering awareness of your own radical insufficiency. You yourself allow yourself to be transformed by the light of Christ, so that the grace and virtue and power of religion becomes in you a kind of shining example and a beacon of hope to someone else who's having their shattering experience, and then they can reach out to you, and you manifest this by loving attentional presence, not by nagging.
You sound like an Uzzite from way back.
Well, hope my roof doesn't collapse in on me like Job.
God bless you, Don. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Juan in Dallas, Texas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Juan, thank you so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hey, brother. How you doing?
Hey, I'm doing great, Juan. How about you?
Okay. I've got a question.
Let's hear it.
If God did not give Lucifer free will, would Lucifer be in paradise today?
Yeah, there's no way to answer that question. So let me explain why there's no way to answer that question. My dog doesn't have free will, right? He has no capacity to rationally deliberate about moral ends, good and evil. I'm fairly confident my dog will not inherit eternal life. So the absence of free will or its presence is not the determining factor for whether or not any sentient creature can enjoy the beatific vision of God forever. God could certainly create a being that does not have the capacity for free moral choice and destine that creature for eternal beatitude. Yeah, he could certainly do that. He could also create a creature that has free will and destine that creature for eternal beatitude. And he actually did that in the case of the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? That's the clearest case. Like, here's someone who God predetermined before all time would both have free will and would necessarily use it habitually to choose the good, right? And so the question, I think, makes a category mistake about the relationship of free will and its absence to the possibility of eternal beatitude. I think you've misconstrued the way the Catholic Church understands that relation.
Does that help, Juan?
No.
Okay, why not?
He didn't answer.
But you're at least like asking me if I think the color blue sounds loud. It's a category error, right? You can have free will and go to heaven. You can have free will and go to hell. You can fail to have free will and go to heaven. You can fail to have free will and go to hell. God could. I'm not saying he should. I'm not saying he would. God could create a creature without free will, destined to not enjoy eternal beatitude. He could do it. Any of those is a possibility. If Lucifer had not been given free will, would he go to heaven? Well, he would go to heaven if God destined him for heaven. But he could make Lucifer without free will, even as he made my dog without free will. My dog will not enjoy beatitude forever in heaven, and he doesn't have free will. God could have made Lucifer like a golden retriever. So it could have gone either way. That is the answer to the question.
Next up is John, a first-time caller in Milford, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, thanks for holding. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Hi, Dr. Anders. How you doing?
Hey, John. Doing great. How about you?
My question is about heaven. I've heard a lot of conversations recently on EWTN about heaven, and seems to be kind of different from what I read in the Bible, because Jesus, I know, refers to heaven, at least two times. One when he talks to James and John's mother and says, who sits at my right and my left is predetermined. And then also in another part of the Bible, he speaks about there being a place, you know, for each person and all. So I guess what I'm trying to get at is, based on the talks that I've heard about heaven over EWTN recently and all, I'm kind of confused as to what we perceive heaven to be right now.
Yeah, great. I really appreciate the question. So the passages that you cite from the Gospels are easily misunderstood because Jesus doesn't talk about heaven in, I think, the sense in which you're using the word, right? And when most people today talk about heaven, they mean the place you go when you die. Like your body rots, your soul goes up to heaven and sits with Jesus, and that's all hunky-dory, right? That's not the way Jesus is using the word. In fact, that idea, the disembodied floating up into the sky forever view of the afterlife, is almost never mentioned in the New Testament. What Jesus talks about is something different. He talks about, sometimes he calls it the kingdom of God, sometimes he calls it the kingdom of heaven, because this is a euphemism of it's a Hebraism, an Aramaicism that gets imported into the Greek. The Jewish people were hesitant to use the word God, and so they would come up with a substitute word, like they would say, well, heaven declares, meaning God declares, right? So they're not talking here about a place. They're talking about the reality of God's reign, maybe his kingdom, and particularly they have in mind the Jewish idea, the Hebrew idea, that in history, right, not in outer space, but in history, so, you know, this temporal universe, that sometime in the future that God would vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked, that he would show up in power on earth. And many of these prophecies, this is associated with a coming king, a Messiah figure, or a son of man, the book of Daniel calls him, who would establish God's reign on earth and seemingly would fulfill all the expectations of ancient Israel in terms of their conquest of their enemies and their triumph and God vindicating his chosen people, etc. And in the New Testament, they have that idea. And so it's associated not so much with what your soul floating upward when you die, but with the idea of a bodily resurrection, right? And so when Christ talks about who's going to be on my right or my left in the kingdom of heaven, he means when I come again in judgment at the second coming and the world is renewed and God's reign is manifest on earth, then this is what will happen. You know, the place on my right and left has already been determined. And so you need to kind of get out of your head the whole disembodied floating up to the sky business, okay? Now, where does that come in? And that does come into the faith, all right? Here's where it comes in. What happens between now and that future resurrection? Because if you die now, and this is what the book of 1 Thessalonians is about. See, the Thessalonians were dying off. And they said, oops, we didn't make it to the resurrection of the dead. We're out of luck. And Paul says, don't worry, you're not out of luck. You'll still be raised from the dead at the end of time. Well, what about the meanwhile? What happens in the meanwhile? All right? And this is what the church says. You do have a disembodied existence that's temporary, and it can be the beatific vision of God. Right? If you die a saint, it can be the beatific vision of God. Could also be purgatory, could also be hell. But that's temporary. And then at the second coming of Christ, you get your resurrected body back, and the just would continue to enjoy the beatific vision, which is the immediate intuitive knowledge of God in his essence. But they do so in an embodied state, in a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. So that's the Catholic doctrine. Very little is said about the state of the soul in the intermediate period, except that it can either experience God or purgatory or hell. Appreciate the question. So Jack had to step out for just a second, so I'm going to take over for a moment. I think we're going to go on. Our next call is going to be Karen in Florida. Karen, welcome to Call to Communion. Karen, you're on the air.
Yeah.
Hey,
hi.
How are you?
Okay. I've got a question. I'm a Catholic, but I fell away for a while, and during COVID, I came back to the church, and I'm very happy. But I have a friend who's elderly. She has a a partner who's not Catholic and doesn't want to get married. And he's 82 and she's 70, in her 70s. And she, you know, she said they live like brother and sister now. And she told me that the Catholic Church has some kind of a blessing or ceremony and will bless their relationship. And I've never heard of that.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, to the best of my knowledge, there's no official rite of blessing for non-sexual cohabitating romantic elderly people, right? I'm not aware of any such rite. It is not entirely unusual, although somewhat regrettable, for priests to go a little bit rogue and invent liturgical blessings that they are not authorized to invent. And we wish that they would not do that, but sometimes they do, right? So it is entirely possible that your friend attends a Catholic parish someplace where some priest has said, yeah, we'll have a blessing ceremony for this union, and invite your friends and relatives and, you know, bring out a cake and, you know, we'll do the thing. And he's inventing a rite that does not actually exist in the church. That is possible. I hope it's not the case. But such things do happen.
I want to invite you to check out the very popular podcast, Bible in a Year, Catechism in a Year. You can hear it right here on EWTN Radio tonight and every night at 10 o'clock Eastern Time. Father Mike Schmitz guides you through the entire Bible and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 365 episodes. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you. That's Bible in a Year, Catechism in a Year, tonight and every night at 10 Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Nancy's up next in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Nancy, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, Dr. Anders. I have a fifth grade student in my religion class I teach in a Catholic school who asked me this afternoon, what happens to the guardian angel of someone who ends up in hell?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, yeah, this is somewhat speculative because there's not, to the best of my knowledge, a dogmatic teaching. This is all Catholics are obligated to believe. This is what happens to guardian angels for souls that end up in hell. But there seems to be nothing left for such a guardian angel to do, quite literally. The guardian angel cannot protect the soul from evil because the soul is experiencing the worst possible evil imaginable. The guardian angel cannot guide the soul to heaven because the soul's never going to get there, right? The guardian angel's not going to pray and intercede for God's mercy or grace because they've lost that, right? So it seems to be odious. There seems to be no function for a guardian angel to fulfill on behalf of the souls in hell. Now, again, you know, what do? Do they get reassigned? Do they get to go on vacation? I mean, we don't know these things, right? But there doesn't really seem to be a job description for a guardian angel who was assigned to the care of a soul that ends up in hell.
And we'll head to Laura quickly in the great state of Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Laura, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Hi, good afternoon. How are you?
All right, thank you so much.
Good. I would like to ask a question, and I've been trying to discern different things within the church and have more understanding and be open to other choices Pope Leo is making. He appointed Christiana Perella as the new president of the Pontifical Academy of Fine Arts. And in 2020, she organized an exhibition with some photographs by a Chinese artist named Ren Hang. And some of the, 90 organized photos were quite controversial.
So I hate to cut you off, Laura, but we're right up against the end of the program. I want to give Dr. Anders a chance to respond.
So I have not studied the controversy. I have not studied the controversy, so anything I say would be absolutely shooting from the hip here.
Yeah. Our apologies, Laura, but that's not just something that that Dr. Andrews was familiar with, perhaps put that in an email, send it to ctc@ewtn.com, and I'm sure Dr. Andrews would be more than happy to do a little bit of research on that and get back to you directly. Thanks so much for another great edition of EWTN's Call to Communion. We ask the question every day, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? And we would love any time you would like to talk with us about that. If you've got a question that comes up in the middle of the night or any time we're not on the air, we've got a listener comment line for you. You can access that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The number is 1-205-795-5773. That's 1-205-795-5773. On behalf of our host, Dr. David Andrews, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams, once again sitting in today for Tom Price. Thanks for tuning in. Have a great rest of your afternoon, and God bless.